Wonderful. We're returning this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 8, continuing in the series you're going through. And I think you'll find it a really enjoyable, blessed passage to look at and to see what the Lord has to say for us there. Let's start with a quick word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of coming and reading your word and learning what you have to say to us through it. We thank you for these words of life, and we pray that you might speak to us this morning and that our souls might be good soil upon which your word falls and bears much fruit. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Great. Just before I get going, thank you for acknowledging I got this doctorate degree. That's really a huge blessing, and my prayer is that the projects I have now lined up might come to fruition. There are things I'd like to write and contribute, particularly in writing for the movement of Jewish people towards Jesus. I want to encourage that as much as possible. In that regard, you know, my wife and I, we live near Seattle. I work with Chosen People Ministries. And if you're interested in getting the Chosen People newsletter, I know I've said it before, but at the back there's a little sign-up sheet, and if you wish to get our prayer letter every month or the Chosen People newsletter, which is a little 8-page glossy newsletter, please put your name and address on the list, and we'll be happy to make sure you get that. So Luke chapter 8. Sometimes when we look at the Gospels in particular, we tend to look at isolated passages and we miss the entire flow of what is happening. Luke is a book that was written by Paul's beloved physician, and he is someone who has taken materials that he basically acknowledges are well known. People know what he is talking about because people are in his day sharing by first or second hand knowledge the words and deeds of our Savior. But in Luke chapter 8, writer Luke is building on what he has already told us. He has taken these stories and he has put them, as he says, in order, as he says right at the beginning of the book, so that we might learn. And the context for what we're going to see this morning is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, where after the Lord had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" He asked his disciples. They were amazed and full of fear. They asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." So Luke has told us what an amazing Lord we have, and we see that he is the Lord of creation. But now in the next three stories, you could call them two stories in a sense, but really three, he tells us more about our Savior. And I've looked at these three and I thought, well, they seem to deal with three things: pigs, physicians, and the power of the Lord. I might have squeezed it a little bit to make it fit the peas, but pigs, physicians, and the resurrection power of the Lord. Three events, or three times the Lord works a miracle in the rest of this chapter. And so here is our Lord. He has calmed the sea. His disciples are amazed at him. And he arrives at the other side of the sea. There's a lot of discussion because people aren't sure where exactly we're talking about when he arrives in the area of the Gerasenes across the lake from Galilee. Because the different gospels say it a little differently. And then a writer called Origen, a couple centuries later, said, oh, he thinks the proper reading is this. Because there's probably a misspelling that's got in somewhere. And that's probably all it is. They have arrived, however, in this other area on the other side of the Galilee. And it's not particularly a Jewish area. It's an area where there are people who are raising pigs. Jewish people don't raise pigs typically. I see that people nowadays like to have pigs as pets. Well, pigs are very safe with Jewish pet owners because they know they'll never end up on the breakfast table. Jewish people back then didn't eat pigs either. But here is what happens. The Lord steps on the shore of this area where here are these people who are not Jewish, but they're close enough that they know a little bit about what's going on the other side of the Galilee. He steps on the shore and he is met by a man from the town. And the man was controlled by demons for a long time. He had not worn clothes or lived in a house. He lived in the tombs, and tombs in that day would quite often be caves. So he was living in the caves around the Galilee. And when he saw Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, he cried out and fell at his feet. He shouted at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want to do with me? Elsewhere, someone else had cried out demonically as well and spoke of him as the Holy One. The demons knew who Jesus was. It's quite obvious. And the gospel writers want us to know that. They knew who he was. And here, this demoniac, disheveled, if you can be disheveled without clothes, just looking a total mess and clearly crazy. The kind of people that if you're walking downtown, especially around Hastings, and someone disheveled and crazy looking comes at you and starts shouting, you're going to want to get out of there and avoid them. But nevertheless, Jesus is interacting with that person. He's actually reaching out to this person. And we read in verse 29, this was because Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times the spirit had taken hold of him. His hands and feet were chained, and he was kept under guard. But he had broken his chains. And then the demon had forced him to go out into lonely places in the countryside. Here is a man who is in reality in desperate need. His name is Legion, because the Lord asks him, what is your name? And Legion, he says. And in the Roman army, you had commanders of 10 and commanders of 100, which would be a centurion. But a legion would be 6,000 soldiers. And the Roman army was divided into many, you know, maybe 10 or more like 20 or more different legions that would police different parts of the Roman Empire. The legion was a lot of people, soldiers. Some people suggest maybe his name is Legion because he's been traumatized by the Roman army, and the Romans were very cruel to people around, and maybe something had happened to him, and that had led to his falling apart emotionally and his openness to demon possession. But regardless, it's clear that demons have invaded him, possessed him, and it is more than just one. And here he is, he's crying out, and he's acknowledging who the Lord is. And there's a lot of people today who actually know who Jesus is. And the scripture says in the book of James, even the demons believe and tremble. There are people who know who he is, but have no interest and don't want to go there. They don't want to investigate more. There are people both in the world in general and among the Jewish people who will say, yeah, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't want to go any further with it. Here, he knows. He knows who the Lord is. And as the Lord comes to this man in compassion, it's far from being one of those very placid affairs where he touches a person or says a word over a person and they are healed. But in this case, there is violent opposition because these demons possess this person. Now, a lot of people write books about demons and they write books about angels as well. And in reality, the Bible doesn't tell us too much of the details. Doesn't give us a whole exposition of the inhabitants of the spiritual world and how they interact with us as humans. It's not absolutely clear. But nevertheless, here we see these many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus again and again not to order them to go into the abyss. Well, we know the abysses, this is where Satan will go for 1,000 years. It's a place of confinement for the evil one. It's a place that no one wants to go to, obviously not even demons. So the idea that demons are happy and at home in the abyss or in hell, that's not what the scripture is telling us here. Here they do not want to go. They want to somehow stay in our realm. And so there is a large herd of pigs, we read, feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he allowed it. It's interesting that the Lord should even have pity on the evil spirits that inhabit creation. I think we can see the heart of God that is a compassionate heart even in this. Because if it was up to us when Satan had rebelled against God initially, right at the beginning, wouldn't we have said, well, let's not let him cause any harm and let's lock him up? But the Lord amazingly actually acts somewhat compassionately towards these demons and compassionately towards this man. And with this man, he says, your demons can go and inhabit the pigs. And so we know the story. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, then the herd rushed down the steep bank, they ran into the lake and drowned. So now the pigs are in the lake, they're swimming, they're probably cutting themselves with their own hooves as they swim in the lake and then drown. And we get a lesson here about the terribleness of evil. Here we are as humans, and the picture is, this one man was better able to withstand a legion of demons than the pigs because evil is so pervasive and so horrible. These pigs wanted nothing to do with it. They fled as well as they could. They ran and they drowned. It's a horrible picture, really. It exposes the evil that is there and that the Lord is interacting with and that the Lord is confronting. But the Lord overall is concerned about this man. He is concerned about this person who is totally out of his mind and unable to function in society, living alone in the tombs, an unclean place. Someone that people had chained up either for his own safety, because maybe he's self-harming, or for the safety more likely of those around him. Nowadays, such people would be homeless on our streets or locked up. But the Lord has had compassion on this person. But here's what I think is maybe a little instructive to us today. Those who were tending the pigs saw what had happened. They ran off and reported it in the town and countryside. After all, they had lost their entire herd. The Lord hadn't ordered the pigs to go into the water. He hadn't ordered the demons to do that. He simply allowed the demons to inhabit the pigs instead of this man, whose real name we never learn. But the pigs have destroyed the pigs, and now the people are coming out to see what happened. Clearly, something amazing has happened. And then they came to Jesus, and they found the man who was now free of the demons. He was sitting at Jesus' feet. He was dressed, thinking clearly. All this made the people afraid. And really, what was the reaction of the disciples on the lake? They were afraid. They saw the power of the Lord. And when they saw the power of the Lord, they said, "Who is this? He commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him." And now we see that Jesus is Lord not only of the physically created world, but he is Lord of the spiritual world. And here is not just the type of removal of demons that happened with the young man, for example, who threw himself into the fire and the disciples weren't able to deal with it, but the Lord freed that person from the evil spirit. Here is a legion. And Jesus, the one who is Lord over wind and wave, is also Lord over the spiritual realm. He is the one who reigns supreme. And here is the result. When Jesus is in his position as ruler in this man's life, there he is, clothed and thinking clearly. The Lord has done an amazing work in this person's life. He is free. And the reaction of the people is fear. Fear before the Lord, just as the disciples were afraid. The Lord had told his disciples elsewhere, "Do not be afraid," in the other Gospels that tell the account of the wind and the waves. But nevertheless, here, the crowd is afraid. They're not Jewish. Here is a Jewish rabbi. He has just done an amazing wonder in their midst. Their reaction is fear. But we read here in verse 36, "Those who had seen it told the others how the man who had been controlled by demons was now healed. Then all the people who lived in the area of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. They were filled with fear, so he got into the boat and left." And there are different reactions to fear. One is maybe to realize with awe who Jesus is, as the disciples did, wondering at him and having a greater esteem for him than they had ever had. But here is the opposite direction, opposite reaction. Here are these people who look at what Jesus has done, an amazing miracle that they can all attest to, and they are afraid, and they want him out. That's tragic. That's missing the mark entirely. "And the man who was now free of the demons begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away. He said to him, 'Return home and tell how much God has done for you.' So the man went away, he told people all over town how much Jesus had done for him. They needed to know. They needed a witness. We feel like we're in the same kind of world today, where people need to know what Jesus has done for us. He wasn't a theologian. He's probably a messed up kind of person with a lot of issues. Still, it doesn't say that the Lord fixed every issue in his life. But he knows what Jesus did for him. Something that we all know. We all know what Jesus means to us. And we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have the arguments that we would like to have to be great, you know, to have an answer for every question that people bring our way. But simply, he was able to say, "This is what Jesus has done for me." And the Lord says to him, "Tell everyone, let everyone know, because these people really need to know. They need to hear." So that's the story of the pigs. Now we can go on to the story of the physicians. We're going to skip over a few verses, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 42, at the end of verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, he is now heading to a man's house. The crowds are almost crushing him. He's back on the Jewish side. On the non-Jewish side, the people are like, "Get out of here." They're not crushing him at all. They just want him gone. And Jesus says, make sure that to the healed man, he says, make sure you testify to these people who are rejecting me. The other thing is happening on the Jewish side of the Galilee. Everyone is enthralled with him. They all want to get close to him, to hear every word that comes out of his mouth. This is an amazing thing and an amazing point in Jesus' ministry, where the crowds are all around him and they are adoring him. And so here, as he goes on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And so he's trying to make his way along, and the disciples are probably doing their best to create a little space around him so he can walk and so they can continue on to their destination. And in the midst of this, where people are enthralled with him, there is a woman who is in need. And just like this man who had the demons, she has a need. The issue isn't whether he's not Jewish or she is Jewish, as is the case, no doubt, in both cases. The issue isn't where they come from, but these are people who have a need. And her need is not that she has a huge problem with evil, but her problem is really the effects of the fall on her. And she has a hemorrhage. She's been bleeding and losing blood for 12 years. So she's someone who's anemic, who's probably low on energy, who's struggling, who's finding it difficult to get out of bed every day. And we read about her. She had this sickness that made her bleed. Her sickness had lasted for 12 years, and no one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his clothes, and right away the bleeding stopped. She knew it. She could feel it. Like all of a sudden, it stopped. And she knew. She had come and touched his hem. Now, I don't usually do this, but I thought this is important at this with this scripture to show what is done. On Jewish clothing, for religious Jews, and Jesus is clearly a religious Jew. He's taught, he's called rabbi, his disciples, and he no doubt washed their hands more or less according to tradition, although not to the satisfaction of the very strict. Nevertheless, they would have done what is commanded in Scripture. And the scripture commands in the book of Exodus and Numbers that Jewish people, that the people, children of Israel, should wear tassels on the four corners of their garments. And so religious Jewish people will nowadays wear under a vest under their shirt, and it'll have four corners on the vest, and there will be tassels. Or when a person prays, at least in the morning prayers, if I can just find the right end here, there we go, there will be tassels on the front of a shawl that Jewish people would wear. And the tassel is there, the Lord says, so you might remember my commandments. And actually, the Lord also commands that one of the threads should be blue. So this is in the five books of Moses. And this is what's called a prayer shawl. And you've probably seen them in videos and the like. Jewish people will wear them, so at least if we're not fulfilling that command all the time, at least during prayer, this command that God gave, that you shall wear tassels on the four corners of your garments, so you might remember my commands and my instructions, that these tassels would be worn, at least during prayer. And so that's the Jewish tradition. So for many people, it's only once a week at synagogue, or maybe once a year or less, because not Jewish people don't go to synagogue every week, typically. But here are the tassels. Now, we don't know how the tassels would have been worn on Jesus' clothes. Maybe if one did some research, it could be found out. But we know he wore a robe. And it would no doubt have had tassels. And these tassels are kind of a sign of someone who is concerned to live according to God's commands. And we, as believers, we know that the Lord fulfilled the law in every respect. He said he did, in order that he might be the perfect fulfillment of the law for us. We will never fulfill it perfectly, but he did. And so the Lord would have had some tassels. And so when this lady comes up to the Lord and she grabs onto them, she touches them because it is a sign, not that they are holy, there's absolutely nothing holy about them specifically, but they're a sign of the holiness and set apartness of this person that she is coming to in faith. And as she touches the hem of his garment, the edge of his clothes, or as we call them in Hebrew, the tzitzit, as she touches the tzitzit, her bleeding stopped. And here is something again that points us to the character and power of Jesus. He is so powerful, not only the wind and the waves obey him, not only the evil demons obey him, but in fact, anyone, even with just faith, without him knowing and acknowledging, can come to him and experience his transformative power. And we know that the door, the gates are always open so that we might approach him, and so that we, by faith, might be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Here is this woman. She touches him. She touches the hem of his garment. And as she touches the hem of his garment, she's healed. And the Lord turns around and he says, "Who has touched me?" And she's scared. Because she's a small person, probably. She's not obviously a forceful person. She's been maybe ground down by her weakness over the years. She's not a strong physical person. And also maybe because typically a woman wouldn't come up to a man and touch him. Especially a woman who, according to Jewish tradition and the Torah, the five books of Moses, would not be considered clean because any body with any kind of physical emission, male or female, is considered unclean in the Torah. So if you have a boil and it's weeping, you're unclean. Here she's had a bleeding of some kind for 12 years. For 12 years. She's avoided touching men in particular. And now here is the Lord, and he's a rabbi. And he is someone whom the crowds are adoring. So he's up on a pedestal for her. And she reaches out and crosses a big line. This is taboo. You, as an unclean person, you do not touch someone who is presumably clean. Many rabbis to this very day will not shake hands with just anybody. They just put their, you know, you reach out your hand and the hand goes behind the back. They don't mean to be rude, but they're sticking to Jewish traditions regarding ceremonial, not physical, but ceremonial purity. And she's done this taboo thing. She touches his garment and the Lord says, "Who touched me?" She's like, she's afraid. And everyone says, "Oh, I didn't do it. And Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pushing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." The woman realized that people would notice her. Shaking with fear, she came and fell at his feet. You see the fear once again? Now this is fear, not of wind and waves, not of his power over the demonic world. But this is fear. Maybe she realizes even more than she had imagined how powerful Jesus is. And she's probably afraid, "I crossed the line. I'm in big trouble now." And she tells him how she had been healed in an instant. And he said to her, "Dear woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." And that's the beautiful picture of our Lord. He has this power. He is the one who is master of all. He is the one, in a sense, of whom we should fear. We should be afraid of him, in a sense. But he doesn't respond to us in this way to beat us down. He says, "Go in peace." And the peace that is talked about is not the kind of peace you might get. Say you go to Shuswap Lake and it's a beautiful morning and the lake is like glass and there's like a mist over the lake and it's very peaceful and calm. That's one kind of peace that might be represented by the Greek word. But if Jesus was speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic, which is 99% sure at this point, he is saying, "Go in shalom." And that kind of peace is a peace where everything is right in your world. Everything is whole. God has made things whole. That's the kind of peace God gives us. Not just the peace that's the absence from all conflict and problems, but it is making everything right. Making things right in our hearts, between us and God. So this brings us, now we've done pigs and physicians, because this woman spent all her money on physicians, and it didn't help her. Now we read about the power of the Lord over death. After coming back from the Gerasenes and this demoniac man, a man called Jairus came. We read this in verse 41. Jairus is the Greek way of saying Yair. Yair is a very common Hebrew name even today. There's a big politician in Israel. His name is Yair Lapid. He's an ex-television announcer. He's very handsome looking, and he's got poise, and you know, and Yair Lapid he's famous, and Yair is a name that means he will enlighten. And so here is this ruler of a synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he had begged Jesus to come to his house. His only daughter was dying. He was about 12 years old. She was 12 years old. And so here is a father. His daughter is dying. His heart is about to break. And he's crying out to the Lord. And this is the journey on which the Lord sets out to his house. It's on that journey that this woman touches the hem of his garment. And on the way, after this woman is healed, someone comes from the house to Yair. I'll call him Yair because that's his proper name. It went from Hebrew to Greek in our Greek New Testament to Latin. That was the way the Bible was passed on to us, and that's how it came into our English language, is Jairus. But Yair, someone came from the house of Yair. Jairus, or Yair, was the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," the messenger said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." I've heard that before. Remember with the little children? They said, "Don't bother the teacher. Don't let the little children bother the teacher." I can't imagine what it's like to be a father of a 12-year-old daughter, your only child. Your heart breaking. And someone comes from your house and says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." That's got to be gut-wrenching. But the Lord understands this. And he says to Jairus, Yair, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. She will be healed." Yair has the opportunity now to go two ways. He could just completely break down and say, "But my daughter has died." And he could have completely fallen apart in a heap. And that would have been a very human, natural, and almost expected reaction. "What do you mean she is dead?" But Yair here takes courage. And he's obviously a remarkable man. And he goes with our Lord. And we read in verse 51, "When the Lord arrived at the house of Yair, he did not let everyone go in with him. He took only Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother." It's a very personal thing. His inner group of disciples and the two parents who are absolutely overwrought. And during this time, all the people outside are crying and sobbing loudly over the child. And the Lord says, "Stop crying. She is not dead. She is sleeping." And they can't believe it. They laugh at him. They knew she was dead. And the scripture even says, they knew she was dead. Yes, she was dead. But that's not what the Lord says. Physically, maybe in our world she was dead, but the Lord knew she was alive. "He took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and right away she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were amazed, but Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened." Here Jesus has shown himself to be Lord, not only of creation, not only of the demonic world, not only over physical health, but over life itself. He is absolutely Lord of all. And in every case, what it means is life. And it means joy. The people rejoice. That is what happens. Her parents were amazed. And in this case, where the crowds are crowding around, and the Lord can barely walk in the streets, he actually tells them, "Now don't tell anyone what has happened." He doesn't need his fame to go further abroad. He needs people at this point to actually begin to come to a realization of the truth and be prepared for his saving work, which is to come. And so the Lord orders them not to tell anyone what happened. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord at all, of all. It's very interesting that in Jewish tradition, there's this this book written in the Middle Ages called Toldot Yeshu. It's a Jewish life of Jesus. That means the generations of Yeshu, or the generations of Jesus. And it's a Jewish version. So the Jewish version says, no, he wasn't born of a virgin. No, this, no, that. But it doesn't contradict that he had power over the dead. It doesn't contradict the fact that he did miracles. What it does is it asks, by whose power did he do this? Was it magic? And my wife's stepfather had a book about Jesus the magician. That's an old claim that Jesus did everything by magic. But in reality, Jesus did these things. He did it because he was Lord of all. And he is our Lord this morning. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice in what the Lord has done, like the demoniac who told everyone all over town what Jesus had done for him. Like this woman who was healed and went in peace. And like these parents who were amazed and filled with joy. What a wonderful thing we have, and what a wonderful Lord we have. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior. We thank you that he is Lord of all in every sphere. We thank you that he has given us life and life everlasting. And we ask, Lord, that you might help us to appreciate and to live that life that he has given us to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.